Now, 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 3, we were introduced to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was this guy that had been prophesied many, many generations before by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah said, hey, there's a guy coming. It's going to be a voice crying out in the wilderness. And that voice is going to be crying out, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Prepare the road. Get the rocks out of the road, fill in the potholes, bring the mountains low, bring the valleys up, make the paths straight so the Lord has straight access to your heart, really. And so John the Baptist was this guy who fulfilled that prophecy, and thousands of people were coming out to where he was. Where was he? Was he at the church on the corner? No. Was he at the temple on the top of the hill? No. Was he at one of the synagogues in the cities? No, he was actually way, way, way out there. About 19 miles outside of Jerusalem, he was in the wilderness of Judea at the Jordan River, and he's preaching to whoever will come. Well, as it turns out, it wasn't just whoever would come, but it was everyone who was coming. All of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of everybody everywhere was coming out. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were coming out to hear this guy preach. And what was he preaching? It wasn't a feel-good message of, you know, the God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He was telling those people who came out, hey, thanks for making the trip. You sinners, you're a bunch of vile, ugly, scummy sinners, you know. He was telling them, hey, you tax collectors, quit collecting too many taxes. Hey, you soldiers, quit extorting money from people. Hey, you Pharisees, you're a brood of vipers. Your parents are the serpents, you know. He was telling people that they were quite sinful. And instead of walking away, they actually walked forward. Instead of turning around and leaving, it was their hearts that turned around. Their hearts just were completely melted in the face of this teaching, and they repented. Now, remember, we talked about what repentance is. Repentance comes from two words. The word repentance in Greek comes from two words that mean what? Anybody remember? After understanding, they finally understood that their sin was evil. After understanding, they turned away from their sin. They changed their mind about what they were doing. And so instead of walking away, they walked forward. They went to John standing at the Jordan saying, I need to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. And while they were being baptized, they confessed their sins. This was an awesome move of God. And thousands upon thousands of people were coming, and this was happening. Big lines lining up to be baptized. And in the midst of this, this is where we pick up in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? As Jesus crested the hill and came into the midst of the crowd did not part with hundreds of people whispering, it's Jesus, it's the Messiah, it's the Christ, this is the guy who heals lepers, and this is the guy that brings sight to the blind, and this is the guy who's been doing all these amazing things, and look, there's a giant plate, gold, shiny behind his head, it's amazing. He hadn't done any of these things yet. And the plate was never there. It was bad Polaroid film. It just reflected the light bad. He never had the plate behind his head. And he hadn't begun his public ministry. And so he wasn't anybody. I mean, he really wasn't anybody. He was just one of the crowd. And the only people that even knew him were the people in his hometown. As he came down from the area of Galilee, the city of Nazareth, those were the only people that knew him, and they just knew him because he was the carpenter's son who had taken over his dad's business. And he comes in the midst of this, and he's in line, and people are coming and getting baptized by him, and he comes and stands in front of John in the middle of the Jordan River, and John's whole countenance changes. John's whole face and his attitude, his demeanor is completely different because John has had a very commanding presence up to this point. John has been very forthright in saying, you sinners, you need to repent. But now Jesus, this guy, he doesn't look any different than anybody else. He stands in front of John and John just drops from being commanding to being very contrite. from being very high to being very humble. And he, and in complete humility, says, "What are you doing? I can't baptize you." Why couldn't he baptize him? Why did he say, "This isn't right. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me"? Because John's baptism was one of repentance. People would come to him and get baptized when they were turning away from their sin. But John the Baptist knew that this was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's what you can read John's quote in John chapter 1 when he says that very thing as this happens. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This guy isn't sinful. This guy has not a single sin to confess. He has nothing to repent for. How can he be baptized with a baptism of repentance if he has no sin? And truly, he had no sin. The Bible makes it very clear. And for those of you listening to the tape later on, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 2:21 and 22, 1 John 3:5, the list goes on and on and on, saying, "He was without sin. In him is no sin. There is no sin in him at all. He never sinned." Why is he coming to John? John says, "Man, I'm the sinful one. You should be baptizing me." But Jesus says in verse 15, Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, a lot of people don't have trouble understanding the first part of their conversation. "I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me." It's the second part of the conversation that people have difficulty understanding. Jesus saying, "No, allow it. I want you to permit it." And he said one sentence of explanation, and John said, "Oh, okay." And he did. What was that one sentence? What was the key to this whole thing? It was permitted at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, you might be thinking, you know, "I've always wanted to know what that means. I've always wanted to know what that means. Pastor Ron, tell me what that means." Pastor Ron says, "I've always wanted to know what that means. I don't have a clue. One of these days, I'm going to get up to heaven and I'm going to tell John the Baptist, 'Hey, you know, I read this. I never really understood that. What? How did Jesus explain this to you? What was this one sentence that changed your mind?'" "I don't know. He told me to, so I did. I don't know." There's a lot of conventional wisdom in commentaries that say, "Well, this means this and this means this." The simplest and easiest to understand are usually the best explanations of the Bible. Look, it's this simple, it's this easy. And there's a couple of ideas that I kind of subscribe to as far as what this probably means, but by no means do I have all the answers to what this means. The first one is that, and looking at it, the interpretation has to mean if Jesus didn't get baptized, all righteousness would not be fulfilled. Whose righteousness? Well, not his, because he is righteous. So it must have something to do with somebody else, with other people, right? So the first explanation to that is that Jesus got baptized to fulfill the righteousness possibly of others who have not been baptized, not out of disobedience, but out of necessity, a deathbed conversion. You visit somebody in the hospital, they're days away from dying. You share the gospel with them and they get saved. They pray the sinner's prayer. They believe. They say, "Hey, Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive my sins. And I receive him in my heart. I'm born again right now." And you say, "Praise God. Now let's get you baptized." And they're like, "Well, I'm 5 minutes away from dying in a hospital bed. I can't do it." In the same way that the thief on the cross, he said, "Oh, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And not too many minutes later, he was dead. He never got baptized. And the Bible says you need to get baptized. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission. He told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody, making disciples of them and baptizing them. Is it possible that fulfilling all righteousness means that Jesus got baptized for those who couldn't? That's a possibility. It's a very real possibility. I think the other explanation is even simpler, and it could be a lot of things, because he said all righteousness, not one certain righteousness. It could also be that because Jesus is about to begin his public ministry, he's about 40 days out from it. So about 5 weeks, a month and a half, he's going to be ministering publicly. And everyone to whom he ministers will have been at the Jordan River, because everybody was coming out. Everybody. And everybody believed John was a prophet of God. Everybody was listening to him. Everybody was lining up to get baptized. Now, not everybody had the right motives, as John pointed out with the Pharisees and the scribes, those religious, you know, hypocritical, hard-hearted religious people. They didn't have the right motives. But everyone else was coming out. They were all getting baptized by John. Is it possible that when Jesus began his public ministry, that if he hadn't been baptized by John, he would be open to the accusation of them having a stumbling block, saying, well, we got baptized by John. Even the tax collectors got baptized by John. What, you're too good for this? Do you not believe that John was a prophet from God? And so it's very possible that even though Jesus himself had no need to be baptized with a baptism of repentance, he did it to take away a stumbling block in front of other people. If so, that reminds us of a very important biblical concept. And that is, there's a lot of things as a Christian you don't have to do. There's a lot of other things as a Christian you have the freedom to do. But you can tell a mature Christian by one who acts based on the possibility of something being a stumbling block to people. In other words, I have the freedom to do certain things, but I don't choose to do them all the time because of possibly making one of you stumble. I have the right to do many things that I deny myself so that a weaker brother wouldn't stumble. I also don't have to do certain things, but I do anyway, because I don't want anyone either to stumble in judgment or to stumble and think, oh, well, I don't have to do it either. Paul the Apostle pointed this out to us and said, you know what? I love hamburgers. This is a paraphrase. He said, I love hamburgers. I love the Whopper at Burger King. But if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Not in my entire life. The less mature Christian says, well, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You mean I have to be a vegetarian because that dumb person who thinks that eating meat is wrong? If it stumbles him, yeah. Well, I don't have to do that. I got my rights. Yeah, you got your rights. But you know that you're mature in Christ, or you're maturing in Christ, when you put others over your own rights. As the scripture says, don't look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. And it's hard. And there seems to be two stages to that. The first one is when you learn, you know what, if this is a stumbling block to somebody, I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. The second stage to that is, now that I'm not doing it, I need to get over my bad attitude of it. You know, there's a lot of things that I don't do in my Christian life just because I don't want to stumble another Christian. But sometimes I'll have a bad attitude about it. Yeah, I know it's the right thing to do, but man, yeah, whatever. You know, it's kind of a really bad attitude. And so you get past that. It's like a two-step program there. And so it's very possible that to fulfill all righteousness, to take that stumbling block away from other people, that Jesus got baptized to do that. We know for a fact it was not to fulfill his own righteousness, but for another aspect of righteousness. Well, his baptism didn't last very long. You see in the next verse here that it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Now, Matthew uses this adverb immediately, and Mark, in his gospel describing Jesus' baptism, also uses the same word immediately. That means Matthew and Mark both made note of the fact that Jesus' baptism lasted very quick. It was very short compared to other people's. Why? Well, the water was really cold that day. No. Actually, it's because when they were going down to the Jordan River and getting baptized by John, they were confessing their sins. Jesus didn't have anything to talk about. I just imagine the tax collectors coming down and saying, well, you know, I ripped off the Daniel family for $1,000 and I ripped off the Smith family for $1,700 and the Johnsons, whoa, I really took them to the cleaners, you know, and on, they're confessing all their sins. Jesus is like, nope, nothing. He came up immediately out of the water, but then something amazing happened. The baptism seemed to be uneventful until he finished. When he came up out of the water, the heavens opened up, it says. It says, behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Wow, the heavens opened. You know how many chlorofluorocarbons we had to spray onto our armpits to open up the heavens in the 70s? Great big hole right in the ozone layer. Maybe you've seen pictures of it. Thousands of cans of Right Guard. It took dozens of years to do it. God just did it like that, you know. Well, I don't know what it is. When the Bible says that the heavens were open, I don't know what that is. Like a hole in the ozone? It's probably more impressive than that. Is it like the Red Sea? You know, when the parting of the Red Sea happened and the sea just went out in each direction and formed a vertical wall of water on each side, and the Israelites walked through it, and wow, check that out. By the way, in The Prince of Egypt, do you remember that? They showed that pretty good, wall of water on each side. But they showed the silhouette of a whale. This was not the Atlantic Ocean. This was the Red Sea. Very strange. When the heavens opened up, was it like all the clouds rolled on each side and just there was, or was it even more mysterious than that? You know, God exists on this spiritual plane that we know that there's angels and demons all around us, that God is omnipresent. There must be another dimension beyond what we can see. Actually, we know that. Science has already proven there's other dimensions we can't see. But there's like this spiritual dimension, and it's somehow like God opened the door in the sky to be able to see into this dimension because the heavens opened up. I don't know what it looked like. I want to see the video of that and ask around, see if anybody had a video camera that day. Just open it up. The skies opened up, and it says that the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. Wow. And then a voice from heaven, the Father himself, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, Bible-believing Christians get a lot of flack for believing in a triune God. The term the Trinity is used a lot, though it's not a biblical term. It's certainly shown biblically to be true that God is one God in three persons. And here they all make cameos, all right together. There's God the Son being baptized, God the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and God the Father speaking from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Every once in a while you'll meet a Christian that says, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit's God and the Father's God, but I believe they're all one person. They're called oneness believers, that they believe that Jesus is the Father and the Father is the Spirit and the Spirit is the Son. Highly heretical. Highly heretical. Yes, the Holy Spirit is God, Jesus is God, the Father is God. They are not the same person. And it's important to make that distinction and that differentiation. The Father was not crucified for you. The Holy Spirit was not buried in the tomb to forgive your sins. It was the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son. If you ask me to explain it, I can't. But I can show you in the scriptures where Jesus is God, where the Holy Spirit is God, where the Father is God. But they are not each other. And here we see very clearly that they are not each other. Because Jesus is coming up out of the water. The Holy Spirit, he's coming out of heaven. And the Father, he's still in heaven talking. "This is my beloved son." He didn't say, "I am my beloved son." He said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And with that supernatural event, which we cannot possibly understand other than to understand what's written about it, we begin chapter 4. And at the beginning of chapter 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, Jesus goes into the wilderness. What do you think of when I say the Middle East? Well, you might think of problems and political, you know, and terrorist, you know, suicide bombers. I want you to picture the Middle East, though. I want you to go outside of like Baghdad or something and picture the Middle East. Yuck. It's a big desert. You ever driven through Arizona? I had hopefully the once in a lifetime experience this week of driving through the desolate parts of New Mexico and Arizona. I was taking my daughter to college, and all I could keep thinking was, "I am so glad this air conditioner works. I'm so glad I'm in a car. I'm so glad my daughter is with me, because this would be a hot, lonely, horrible place to be stuck nowhere." And it's nowhere. I mean, you got rocks, rattlesnakes, sand of assorted colors, your occasional cactus, and that's about it. Maybe a Gila monster. The Middle East is worse. The Middle East, if you look at it, it's like the sand's not even red like it is in New Mexico. It's just plain old sand. It's terrible. I can't imagine having to be dropped off in the middle of nowhere and being in the middle of nowhere for about 5 weeks. Well, Jesus was in the wilderness of Judea by himself, 40 days, 40 nights, the wild beasts, the rocks, the sun, no food, no water. What a terrible place to be. Now, although we're not in that situation physically, many of us find ourselves like that in our lives mentally, spiritually. A lot of Christians call it having a wilderness experience where everything's just dry. Everything just leaves you thirsty. It seems like you've been left to rot by yourself. You've been left to cook in the sun. Man, nobody's there to help you out. Nothing is satisfying. Even Bible study. You come to Bible study and it's just dry. And you go to worship. Man, worship just leaves you hungry. It's like, what is the story with that? Why is this wilderness experience happening? Why am I so lonely? Why is everything so messed up? It wasn't like that this morning. It seemed okay today, you know, that earlier in the day, man, all my kids, they were doing well in the Lord and doing well in school. And me and my wife are doing really great. Marriage is doing awesome. The home is getting paid for. Work is great. I just got a promotion and the boss said our profits are higher this quarter than we expected them. And everything's just going really well. And all it takes is one incident or one accident. All it takes is opening up the Daily Mail and suddenly something in one of those envelopes throws you into a tailspin. Or the call comes from the school or from the police or from work. And suddenly it seems like you've just been picked up and dropped off in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere. And it's just so dry and desolate and weary and horrible. And you're saying, how did I get here? What did I do to make God mad at me? We're not really torturing your children downstairs. Have you ever been in a wilderness experience? Where it's just dry and desolate and weary and horrible? What did I do to deserve this? What did I do to make God so angry at me that he's putting me in the middle of the desert? This is where I really have a problem with the way our Bible is laid out. Because odds are, when you've read this, most people read the Bible about a chapter at a time. You read chapter 3, tomorrow you read chapter 4. But those chapter divisions were put in much later than the Bible was written. And the way this was intended to be read will help answer the problem of, what did I do to make God mad at me? Look at the end of chapter 3. Behold, a voice came out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What did he do to make God mad? What did he do to deserve a time in the wilderness? Well, he didn't make God mad. God was well pleased with him. It wasn't that he deserved to be in the wilderness. It was that he had to. Because he was about to begin a very powerful ministry. And let me be really frank with you and say, you will never have a really powerful ministry until you've been through the wilderness. See, the wilderness is a necessity. The Apostle Paul was saved, and he had 3 years in the wilderness before God started to use him powerfully. Moses was going to be the deliverer of Israel, but God put him into 40 years in the wilderness before he was used mightily. Jesus, 40 days. He's about to be used mightily. Maybe if you're in a wilderness time, you can stop thinking, oh, you know, why is God so angry with me and abandoning me? Fine. If he's angry at me, I'll be angry at him. He wants to abandon me, I'll abandon him. A lot of people do that. Maybe look at it as, this is my time of preparation because God's going to use me powerfully and mightily. And you know what? God's your friend. He's not your executioner. You haven't been dropped in the middle of nowhere just for the fun of it, to satisfy some sick, twisted tendency that he has. No, instead, it's for the purpose, God's purpose, being tested in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil. And your job in this is to respond rightly. Your job in this is to follow Jesus' example and do exactly what he did. How did Jesus deal with this? Jesus gave us the perfect lesson in dealing with trials and temptations. Let's read the rest of this before we look at it. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus had been 40 days and 40 nights without food, without water. You could say that he was at his weakest point, completely defenseless. You see, Jesus' dad hadn't packed him a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Jesus' mom had forgotten to put his Bible in his backpack. Jesus left his cell phone at home, couldn't call his prayer partner or the pastor to pray for him. He was all alone. It was hot. He forgot his sunscreen, so he's probably sunburned. Hungry, starving, And when I say starving, I don't mean the way your kids use the word. I'm starving. I mean starving. She had been 40 days without food. He was fasting, and after 40 days, he was hungry. You say, you know, that's similar to me, because when I fast after 40 minutes, I get hungry. You know, believe it or not, and hopefully you've experienced this in your Christian life, because fasting is a horribly neglected discipline in most American Christians. Hopefully you know what it's like to fast for more than 3 or 4 days. Something amazing happens. You stop being hungry. See, people say, oh, I could never go without food for a week. Yeah, actually, if you get through 3 or 4 days, you stop being hungry. It's amazing. And you'll go for about 30 or 40 days, about 4 or 5 weeks. And then your body will tell you, I am hungry. I'm like desperately hungry. That is your body telling you, I'm dying. And if you don't feed me now, I'm going to stop working and you will be dead. So when I say Jesus was starving, I mean literally. After 40 days, he became hungry. He was literally starving. Now, understanding that Jesus had no support of a prayer partner or a pastor, no Bible in his hand, no food or water in his backpack, probably sunburned, definitely hot. He's got nobody and nothing. He's completely defenseless and alone and at his weakest point. And look at how he responded when he was tempted and tested. He responded quite righteously. You see, that really puts me to shame. Because if I like skip breakfast and lunch and I have a trial around 5 or 6 o'clock, you know, and somebody does something, makes me mad. You know what my excuse is? You know, well, they made me mad and I haven't eaten, so I'm irritable, okay? And my shoulder's kind of hurting, you know? And also, you know, people have been mean to me today. So, yes, I'm sorry. I got mad. I dealt with it wrong. But, you know, it's been a bad day. You ever use it's been a bad day as an excuse for failing a test? For lashing out in anger instead of righteousness because you were hungry, because people weren't nice to you, because they made you do it? Have you ever said, they made me do it? You made me angry. You provoked me. Grow up. I say it to me. I say it to you. We need to grow up. Because there's never an excuse to fail a trial. There's never an excuse to give in to temptation. There's never an excuse. I had a bad day doesn't cut it. You want to talk bad days? Jesus had 40 bad days. And he successfully navigated this trial, this test, this temptation. How did he do it? If he was so defenseless, how in the world did he stand up to the devil, to these temptations? How did he pass this test? Well, what you might have missed in the story is that Jesus is carrying this huge sword. Oh, I'm not kidding. It wasn't a physical sword. It was a spiritual one. And it wasn't in his hand. It was in his head. See, the Bible, which Jesus had treasured his whole life and had stored it up in his head and in his heart, memorizing the scripture, that was his defensive and offensive weapon in doing battle with the devil. Because the Bible says that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus had the word of God stored up inside of him. So it didn't matter that he wasn't carrying a Bible in his hand, because he was carrying a Bible in his head. And that's how he dealt with this. This is how he responded. The devil came and said, hey, hungry? Turn these stones into bread. Willie Nelson said, go for it, man. Go for it. You don't remember this? We are the world. We are the children. And Willie Nelson sang how God turned the stones into bread. I'm going to have a talk with Willie one of these days. He just got it all wrong. The glory of Jesus was that he didn't turn stones into bread. He said, Deuteronomy 8:3. He quoted the scripture, Deuteronomy 8:3, to a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Devil thought, strike one. Okay, let's take you to the temple, up to the high point of the temple, take you up to the pinnacle of the temple and say, well, hey, God promised to protect you, so go ahead and jump off and prove that God's protecting you. Jesus responded, Deuteronomy 6:16. It's written, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Strike two. The devil takes him up into a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, these all belong to me. Notice that Jesus did not dispute this fact. You think this is an ungodly place? Oh, absolutely. Jesus didn't dispute the fact that all the kingdoms of the earth belong to the devil. The devil said, you know what? You can take the easy way out. Don't go by the way of the cross. That's pain. That's suffering. That's torment. Forget all that. I'll make it real easy. Just bow down and worship me. I'll give you all that stuff. Same ends, different means. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. With every single attack, Jesus responded with Scripture. That's the defense. That's the offense, is the Bible. Do you realize that today we are such a now easy system? Everything about us is easy. Man, it used to take so long to make popcorn. Now we just hit the popcorn button. There's only one button now for the popcorn. And in a minute and a half, you got a bag of popcorn. We wanted hamburgers, but they were taking too long. McDonald's took care of that. They say, drive through at 15 miles an hour, throw us 99 cents, and we'll throw you a double cheese. Now get out for the next guy. Everything's so fast. And we want it to be so fast, and we want it to be so easy. We say, oh man, I want to be thin and beautiful. And the doctors always said, well, eat right and exercise. Well, I don't want to do that. So what did we do? We invented a hose that sucks out your insides. And big staplers that staple your stomach in half. It's so easy. We want it all to be easy. We don't want to go into the bank. Let's just go through the ATM. Well, the ATM's too hard. Well, here's a card. Well, I lost my card. Well, have this chip in your right hand or your forehead. Oh, wait. It all just gets easier and easier. But let me tell you something. If you're struggling with temptations and you're looking for the same easy way out, where's the resist temptation button on the microwave? That's all I need, is I just need that real quick. Where's the disciple drive-through where I can just pay 99 cents and I'll be a disciple, I'll be a mature Christian? It doesn't work that way. The idea of being a disciple is being disciplined. How do you have victory over trials and temptations? It's the Word of God. The Word of God that has been stored up through work on your part and my part, in our heads and in our hearts, that we then are equipped to resist the temptation. You say, oh man, well, I couldn't quit smoking. I couldn't quit drinking. I couldn't quit being angry. I couldn't quit being bitter. So I'm just waiting. Every day I pray, Lord, deliver me. Lord, deliver me. I'm going to keep doing it till you deliver me. Well, you're going to keep praying till the day you die of cirrhosis of the liver or lung cancer, whatever these things are going to do, or just a stroke from being angry and bitter. How about this? Stop it. Stop it. You say, well, you know, I don't have the strength. Oh, yeah, you do. Well, I haven't been released. Yeah, you have. Treasure up the word in your heart. Are you having trouble? And this sounds really cold and callous, but the fact is, I've been delivered from all these things. Been delivered from cocaine and LSD and a horrible marijuana habit 6 or 7 times a day for years. Alcohol, anger, bitterness, you name it, I've been delivered through it. I've gotten through it. I know it's difficult, but you know how you do it? You know how you do it? Let's say you have a problem drinking. And on your way home from work every day, the only way to get home from work is to pass that liquor store that you always buy your vodka or your scotch from or whatever. Or that's the bar that you always hang out at. And there's no way around it. I can't not drive by it. And I'm tempted. And half the time I pull over and I buy that or I do that. I'll tell you what. You get 3 scriptures out of the Bible that talk about being drunk. And you memorize them. Do it today. It's not hard to memorize a verse of the Bible. It takes you 30 seconds or a minute, maybe. Okay, for you, 5 minutes, you know. It doesn't take that much time. It's some effort on your part. Are you willing to do anything? Jesus died on the cross for you. Are you willing to do any kind of effort? Memorize those verses. And the next time you're driving by that liquor store, you're driving by that bar, you start reciting them to yourself. Do it out loud if you have to. Take an easy one. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty simple one. Didn't take me long to memorize that. Say it out loud to yourself when you feel that temptation. And now you have a choice. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you want to pull over? I don't. And if you do, you make your choice. I have no interest in the kingdom of God. Forget you, God. Don't care about the cross. Don't care about heaven. Don't care about forgiveness. Whatever. I feel like getting drunk. There's your decision. But don't cry on Sunday morning when, oh, I can't be delivered. I can't, you know, I can't get out of this. I can't have victory over my temptations. Blah, blah, blah. Grow up. I know that sounds really cold and hard, but there's a popcorn button on the microwave. But there's no resist temptation and be a disciple button on the microwave. It takes work. It really does. It takes work. Are you willing to do the work? If not, maybe you're in the wrong faith. Maybe you should go to the Unitarian Universalist Church. That's how Jesus dealt with it. He quoted the scripture because it was treasured in his heart. Here's the advantage. You know, I don't deal with temptations to get drunk anymore. I don't deal with temptations to get stoned anymore. I don't deal with the temptations of many of these things that I'm just completely free from. Why? Because when it says in verse 11, after he did this, then the devil left him. The devil's not a big fan of wasting his time. And when he sees he's being defeated, he leaves. That's what James 4:7 says. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Resist. Take your stand. Detox doesn't last forever. The withdrawals don't go on forever. The desire, man, you do this correctly. You submit yourself to God. You truly repent. You resist that temptation, and it's not going to last forever. I promise you, I guarantee it. The voice of experience and the voice of the word. Then the devil left him. Second benefit. Then it says, angels came and began to minister to him. Angels. You know those cool guys with the wings and the robes and the swords? In heaven, those really nifty creatures, they came and ministered to Jesus. You say, man, I wish I was important enough in the kingdom of God to have an angel minister to me. Well, I don't know about you, but I am. I know that angels ministered to me all the time. They have for years. I knew this guy was psycho. He's seeing angels. Yeah, they're all in the outfield. It's No, I've never seen an angel. I've never felt an angel. But I know for a fact that they've ministered to me for years, because in Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible tells me, and I take this with knowledge and faith, that they are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. I don't know about you, but I'm born again, and I absolutely will inherit salvation. I'm saved. That means angels have and will continue to minister to me. That same benefit can be yours as well. Resist the devil. He'll leave you alone, and then angels will minister to you. It's a promise of the word. Now, I know the hour's getting late. I want to very quickly close with this. Do you know that you will inherit salvation? Do you know that for a fact? How do you know you're saved? How do you know? The Bible says very clearly that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's how you inherit salvation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, 3 years after what we're reading right now about him being baptized, was nailed to a cross and killed, not for his own sin, but for mine and for yours. To pay the price, because your sin carries a death penalty, he took the death penalty upon himself. And if you believe that he did that and that 3 days later he rose from the grave, he rose from the dead, alive and is alive today. If you believe that and you confess that with your mouth, you'll inherit salvation. That's how you'll know. That's why the scripture says that for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Has life offered you nothing but disappointment? You got everything you could. You got every buzz you could, and it disappointed you. You got all the money you could, and it disappointed you. You got all the power and influence you could, and it disappointed you. This is the one thing that you can get in life that will not disappoint you. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. But you need to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You need to believe in your heart that God raised from the dead. And if you do that, you will be saved. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes in prayer for a moment. And before we pray, but our eyes are still closed, I want to tell you that I want to give you an opportunity right now to inherit salvation. In a moment, we're going to pray, and then I'm going to ask that if you want to believe in Jesus Christ, for the first time recognizing he died for me, he wants to forgive my sin, he loves me, and I believe that. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. If that's where you're at, you want to receive him and be born again, to be forgiven. But first, we'll pray. Father, I pray that you would move in hearts. I pray that your Holy Spirit would silence all outside distractions. I pray, God, that your Spirit would impress the truth of your word upon hearts that don't yet know you, and call those people that don't yet have faith or salvation, that you would call them to be saved today. And now with your eyes still closed, I want to give you that opportunity. If you want to receive Jesus Christ, if you want your sins to be forgiven, if you want to inherit salvation and know that angels will minister to you, and to know that you will not be disappointed in this decision, would you raise your hand right now while no one is looking? Raise your hand up in the air, showing that you want to receive Jesus Christ. Raise it up where I can see it. I see your hand. You can put it down. Anyone else? Don't let this morning pass you by before making this very important decision. Anyone else? I see your hand. I'm going to lead us all in a prayer. If you raised your hand, or if you didn't, I want you to repeat this after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I'm asking for forgiveness for my sin. I believe that you died on the cross and rose again from the dead to forgive my sin. Make me born again by coming into my life and forgiving me of all my sin. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yeah.